It's indeed a pleasure to have the opportunity to follow such good singing. You have wonderful singing, and perhaps this building is conducive to good singing, but it wouldn't do a thing if it wasn't for the participants. Thank you so much for your presence this evening. I appreciate you preparing our study with such good singing. I want you to open your Bible, if you would please, to the Galatian letter. I want to begin in the third chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 13. There the text says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. This passage, I think, takes on added significance to our study when we consider how many times the word promise in its singular form occurs. In the reading of the American Standard Translation, the word promise, singular, occurs 7 times. I'm persuaded that the amount of times that the apostle uses the term in its singular form is designed to impress upon our minds something specific that the apostle is discussing. He's talking about a promise in particular that was made unto Abraham, a promise which became the continuation of a promise that was made all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. It's to that end that I want to turn our attention this evening as we talk about the promise of redemption. In Genesis chapter 1, of course, we read of the beginning. And I want you to take out your Bibles and follow along. We're going to take somewhat of a tour through the Bible and follow the thread of the promise as it continues from Genesis chapter 3. But in Genesis chapter 1, we read of the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, we read of the beginning of law. In verse 16, Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We know that both Adam and Eve lived physically beyond the day that they committed sin in Genesis chapter 3. When God expressed, In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, He was talking about the spiritual consequence of sin, separation from God, spiritual death. We see in the third chapter the curses beginning to be pronounced upon the serpent first, then upon the woman, and then upon man. And as God spoke to the serpent in verse 15, He said, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I would be the first to admit that if this was all that we had about the promise of redemption, I wouldn't have the slightest idea of what this passage is referring to. But we have the rest of the Bible to help us to understand this initial promise that was made in the beginning. About 10 generations, however, passed, and we read nothing more about the promise. Till we come to Genesis, the 12th chapter, about 10 more generations after the days of the flood. And if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 1. The text says, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into the land that I will show thee. He said, And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." When I study with people, even in a home study, I like to underscore this passage because it contains promises, plural, that were made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, the scriptures teach that Abraham was to receive a land. He said, "Go into a land that I will show thee." God also told Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation." And he said, "I will bless them that bless thee, and in him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In these we see three promises, plural. We often refer to them as the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. And the development of these contain the history, really, of the people of Israel and bring forth the coming of the Messiah into the world. We're going to consider these from the standpoint of their fulfillment, the nation promise, the land promise, and then the seed promise. As we consider these three promises, let us begin with the nation promise. We're going to follow this thread. At the time that God made the promise initially to Abraham, he did not have a son. In fact, when God made the promise that he would have descendants that would be so plentiful that they would accomplish or amount to a great nation of people, we see that Abraham initially laughed. If you'll notice in Genesis, the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 16, God said, "I will bless her, and moreover I will give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be of her." Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" Abraham thought it right peculiar that in his old age he would have a son, and that his wife would also bear a son. In the 18th chapter, in the 11th and 12th verses, it tells us now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being also old?" Now that's a legitimate question. In old age, would it be possible to have a son? Indeed, my friend, as we come to the 21st chapter, about a year from the time that Sarah laughed, we read of the birth of the son whose name was Isaac. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, reading beginning at verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abram, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." As we read in this text of the very test that to which Abraham was put, we can imagine the difficulty of taking a son. But God said, "Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac." As God emphasizes the peculiarity, the singularity of this son, and knowing the relationship that Abraham had unto him, we see the difficulty involved in taking his son and offering him as a sacrifice. But how did Abraham reason? As you'll turn in your New Testament to the book of Hebrews, and notice in the 11th chapter, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17. The text says, "By faith, Abraham being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Even he to whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now watch carefully. "Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Abraham believed what God said. He believed that he could have descendants that would accomplish a great nation, even if he killed this son, knowing that God had the power to raise this boy from the dead, and through him to complete that which God had promised. And so Abraham took him up on that mount and prepared to offer him as a sacrifice as God had instructed. Noticing in verse 13, the text continues, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." Now once again, God renewed the promise that he had made unto Abraham. Verse 17, "That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Abraham believed what God said. Now this was not the only time that Abraham believed what God said. In Genesis the 15th chapter, we learn that when God had instructed Abraham to go into this land, Abraham believed God, and he had left the place of his home. And he went into the place of which God had instructed. The text tells us that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. In Romans the 4th chapter, when God had promised that Abraham would have a son, once again his old age did not cause him to lose faith in what God had promised. But Abraham believed God, and once again it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. James tells us that in the sacrifice of his son, or his effort to do so, upon the mount of which God had instructed him, that once again Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Beloved, it's not an accident that Abraham was called with the distinct privilege of being the friend of God. As we read further concerning this promise in the 26th chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 3, "To Abraham's son Isaac it is said, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee, and unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father. And I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these lands. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now again we see the promise, the same promise that God had made unto Abraham, extended now to his son Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And yet we see that God extended the promise through Jacob. Turning your Bible to Genesis the 28th chapter, and notice beginning in verse 13 is the text I want to read. Genesis the 28th chapter, verse 13. It says, "And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Again, we see the same promise, do we not? Extended to Jacob, that was extended to Isaac, that was extended unto Abraham. Well, Jacob had 12 sons, and we can read about them in the book of Genesis and see them named in Genesis chapter 35 and verses 22 through verse 27. But Jacob had a particular son whose name was Judah. The promise was extended through Judah, and in Genesis the 49th chapter, the text tells us that the scepter would not depart out of the hand of Judah. We must make mention just briefly of Joseph, for it was Joseph that came down into Egypt by the caravan of traders, having been sold by his brothers, who eventually became the second in command of all of the nation of Egypt, and made provision for his family to come down out of the land of Canaan, where he there provided for them in the land of Goshen. In the land of Goshen, they began to grow and to multiply, to the extent that the Pharaoh determined that they should cease in number, or at least reduce their numbers. He instructed the Hebrew midwives to kill all of the little boys. And of course, that didn't work. The Hebrew midwives would not do that. But as we notice in Exodus, the first chapter, in verse 5, there were 70 souls that came down from the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt. And as we turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, we notice that there were over 600,000 fighting men that came up out of the land of Egypt. Some tell us that when we factor in those who were old men, those who were women, and those who were children, that we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people that came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, all of that began from a man who had no children, and God had made a promise to him that he would have a son. And now we see from the descendants of Abraham some 2 to 3 million people that come up out of the land of Egypt. I want to call your attention to the book of Exodus in the 19th chapter, and in verses 5 and 6. The text says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Who said that? God did. God called his own people a holy nation. Now I raise the question, does God keep what he promised? God promised to make of Abraham a great nation of people. And at this point, God himself refers to these people as a holy nation. I always like to comment just a little bit at this point that it was the law of God, or the Ten Commandment law, that was given to this nation of people. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor anything, or any likeness, rather, of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Dropping down to verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain." Dropping down to verse 12, "Honor thy father," or verse 8, "remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Verse 12, "honor thy father and thy mother." We recognize the text. The text is the giving of the Ten Commandment law. And it was given to those whom God had brought up out of the land of Egypt. The Ten Commandment law was not a universal law that was given to everyone. It was a law that was given to these people, these specific people who had come up out of the land of Egypt. Turning over to the parallel text of this in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 5th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 2, the text reads, "Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Jehovah spake with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire." Dropping down to verse 6, "I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Verse 7, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Verse 8, "Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image." Verse 11, "Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain." You recognize the text once again. The giving of the Ten Commandments given not unto our fathers who were before us, but given unto us, all of us who are here alive this day, those who were brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now this promise was given unto Abraham relative to the land. And we find that there was assurances given to him, and the borders of the land were equally defined. Let's go back in the book of Genesis to the 15th chapter. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, when Abraham comes into the land, he in essence asks the question, "Lord, I'm here, but of course there are others who are here. How do I know that I will receive this land?" And in verse 13 of the text, it says, "Know of a certainty or a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. In verse 16, "And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." Verse 18, "In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." God identified the borders of the land, and even identified the people who were then living in the land, saying to Abraham, "This is the land that I'm going to give unto you, and this is the borders of the land that I am to give unto you." We find that the people of Israel were brought up unto the city, or to the area of Kadesh Barnea. Spies were sent into the land to spy out the land. 10 of the spies came back with an evil report. 2 came back with a good report. They were delayed in the wilderness for 40 years and not allowed to go into the promised land because of their disbelief. Turning to Numbers chapter 14, reading beginning at verse 29, the text says, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to the whole number from 20 years old and upward, they have murmured against me. Surely ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you to dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness." God rebukes them because of their disbelief, and tells them that because of their disbelief, they would not be allowed to enter into the promised land, those who were 20 years old and upward. In the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, you would think that God would be getting their attention, for we find that once again they murmur and they complain. And God sends a plague among these people. 14,700 more of these people die in this period of wilderness wandering. As we follow the history, once again, Moses brings them to the borders of the land that they are promised to receive. And in Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, noticing in verse 4, the text tells us, "And Jehovah said unto him," that is, unto Moses, "This is the land which I swear unto Abraham." That's noteworthy. Moses has the opportunity to see the very land that God had promised unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, "I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." Now, Moses from Mount Nebo is privileged to see the very land. Several years ago, we had a member who worked in the military out of the Edwards Air Force Base. He had access to a computer program that was interesting to me. Computers in and of themselves have never really been very interesting to me. But he showed me on this program that would draw a line of sight from point A to point B. If there was an obstruction, then the line would be obstructed. Interestingly enough, he showed me from Mount Nebo to Mount Hermon to the north, to the Mediterranean Sea, down over into the land of Egypt, unobstructed. Moses could see. He could see the very land that God had promised to give unto the people of Israel. But he was not permitted to go over into the land. We notice in verse 5 of Deuteronomy, it is, chapter 24. "So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Jehovah. And he buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, and his natural force, or nor his natural force, abated." Turning the page, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead." Now God is speaking to Joshua. "Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spake unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittite, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your border." Notice, if you will, that he defines it appropriately, just as he had promised unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. In verse 5 he said, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with thee," or "as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Now, you don't have to be very smart, and I'm certainly not very smart, and I can get this, that Joshua was the one who would lead these people into the promised land. A few years ago, I had a discussion, somewhat of a public discussion, with a denominational preacher who simply said God did not provide them all of the land that he promised to Abraham. But at the second coming of the Lord is going to provide them with that land. You ever heard anybody make such an argument? It's not uncommon. Believing that the land promise has not yet been fulfilled. But Joshua was to be the one who would lead these people into this land. Our question is a simple one. Did God do what he said that he would do? And did Joshua lead these people into the promised land just as God had said that he would? Look in your Bible, if you will, at Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. In verse 23, your Bible says, So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land had rest from war. What's that again? Joshua led them into the land. They took the land. Now it's almost as if somebody wanted to argue with these words. Here is the borders of the land described, and here is the inhabitants, as it were, after Joshua divides the land among the Israelite tribes. Joshua chapter 13 through chapter 20. But did God do what he promised he would do? Open your Bible or look at the screen at Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through verse 45. The wording of the text is indisputable. So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land. Now what land? Which he sware to give unto their fathers. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wouldn't it? He gave them all of the land, and they possessed it, and they dwelt in it. Sounds kind of like God did just what he promised he would do, doesn't it? And Jehovah gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, folks, I get a little crossways with somebody that tells me God didn't do what these verses say that he did. And as you can read further in the book of Joshua, in the 23rd chapter, again, it's almost as if someone wanted to argue whether or not God did or whether he keeps his promises. In Joshua, the 23rd chapter, at verse 14, the text says, And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass, not one thing hath failed thereof. Now, beloved, when I read in my Bible of a promise that God makes, and I read in my Bible statements like this that affirm that not one thing has failed of all the good things that God has spoken. Not one thing failed. All came to pass. I'm convinced that not one thing failed. How about you? I'm convinced that everything came to pass just exactly like God promised unto Abraham, because God doesn't lie. God keeps what he says he will do. He keeps his promises. Now we see that evident in this. Now, to retain the land, there were conditions attached. Let's read further while you have your Bible open in Joshua chapter 23, beginning at verse 15. The text tells us, And it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, of which Jehovah your God spake unto you, so will Jehovah bring upon you all the evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you. When ye transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down yourselves to them, then will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you. Now what's the condition? Joshua tells them, when you worship and serve other gods, God will destroy you from off this good land. Just as surely as he brought you into it, he can take you out. Now, this was not the first time that they had heard this news. If you'll turn back into the book of Deuteronomy, long before they ever came into the promised land, Moses had forewarned them about the consequence of their worshiping and serving other gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25, the writer says, When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whether Jehovah shall lead you away. Now, beloved, that's not hard to understand. Moses forewarned them and told them what would happen, just like Joshua did, that if you worship and serve other gods, he will destroy you, he will take you out of this land. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, in verse 19, again the text tells us, "And it shall be, if thou shalt forget Jehovah thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish, as the nations that Jehovah maketh to perish before you, so shall ye perish, because you would not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God." Now keep in mind the timetable. Moses is telling them these things long before they came in and possessed the land. Here's what will happen to you if you worship and serve other gods. In the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy the 28th chapter, in verse 1 of the text, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe all, to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that Jehovah thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all the blessings shall, or these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy beast, and the increase of thy cattle, and the young of thy flock. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy netting trough, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." The condition was, if you do what God said, you'll be blessed in every respect. But you flip that coin over and you'll read at verse 15 through verse 19, the same curses would come upon them if they did not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah. Now, my friend, they were warned repeatedly concerning these very things. In the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in verse 1 through verse 10, we'll not read the entirety of it, but I do want to read about three verses of it. In verse 2 it says, "And shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God has scattered thee." Now what is it that Moses has told them? He has told them, when you worship and serve other gods, you will be taken among the nations. But when you repent, God will gather you up and turn thy captivity. Now, before they've ever come into the promised land, Moses has told them what will happen when you worship and serve other gods. He's told them then regarding a restoration when you turn back and worship God according to the commandments and statutes which are written in this book of the law. If thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, verse 10. Notice that big little word, if. Thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God. Now, beloved, when we come into the New Testament, we want to observe a principle that's taught in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, that never again will we be under that system of law. But yet, in order for a restoration to take place concerning the people of Israel, it would necessitate them keeping the commandments, the statutes, and ordinances that are contained in this book of the law. Beloved, that was the law of Moses. Never again will we be under that system of law. So a future restoration would be impossible according to the very thing that God promised. And we've got to see that. And when we talk with folks who try to deny that God did what he said he will do, I'm persuaded that's a point that must be explained. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 3, it tells us that David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his dominion at the river. I mentioned to you that I had a discussion with a denominational preacher on this subject. And he inadvertently expressed a great truth on this subject. A very enlightening comment he made. He said on this passage, "How can David recover something that he never had?" I said, "You've got it. That's the point. How can you recover something that you've never had?" Well, you can't recover something if you never possessed it. Which the very wording of the passage that he went to recover his dominion at the river indicates that the people of Israel had and possessed the land just exactly as God had prescribed it, and the dominion was over the extent of the land just exactly as God had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. In 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 21 it tells us that David's son Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, even unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now who could deny that God kept his promise relative to the land? He told them When you worship and serve other gods, here's what the consequence will be. Well, we know that they worshiped and served other gods, didn't they? The northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians as the city of Samaria, its capital, fell about 722 B.C. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, fell in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom. But a remnant, you remember from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10? You remember that Moses said that when you worship and serve God and keep His commandments, statutes, and ordinances, He will return you to this land? Indeed, he prophesied concerning a restoration, just as Jeremiah had. And we read during the days of Nehemiah, the restoration of the people to the land as Nehemiah rebuilds the walls around the city. And I want to call to your attention Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 7, the text says, "Thou art Jehovah, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it unto his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." Now, beloved, how dare somebody say that God did not do what he promised that he would do? When Nehemiah affirms very confidently that God did just exactly what he promised to do and gave them the land, even to the boundaries of the land and the inhabitants that then possessed the land. They possessed it, they dwelt in it. Nehemiah affirms that it's so. The land promised, beloved, has been fulfilled. There is not going to be some kind of a future fulfillment of the land promise. Because God has kept his promise, not one thing has failed thereof. Now there's one other promise that we want to talk about in some brief discussion. If you'll turn back over to the Galatian letter. To the Galatian letter. And notice in the third chapter, in verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham were his promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now this is what we're looking for as a fulfillment. We noticed in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15 the initial promise that was made of the seed of woman. How that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And how that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. When David reigned as king, about 1,000 years before Christ came, we see another element of the promise that is given. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's begin reading at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. It says, "When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." Look carefully now, verse 16. "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Notice that. We're going to refer to it again in just a moment. "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." The seed of David. His throne would be established forever. During the time of the divided kingdom, when they were about to be taken captive, Isaiah the prophet gives more insight to this seed promise. In Isaiah chapter 9, read beginning at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The text says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." Notice this passage. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Daniel gave a prophecy, an insight into this seed promise, identifying the time that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these, and it shall stand forever. We find that the time element likewise is related in the 7th chapter in verse 13 when he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now what are we learning? We're learning that the throne of David would be established. We're learning that this would be a miraculous sign that would be given, how that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. We're learning a time element that would be during the days of the Roman kings. And we're also learning that this kingship or kingdom would be given to him when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. I'm persuaded there's a valid point here to be made between the terms ascend and descend. When would Jesus receive such authority and power? When would he be seated on David's throne? Beloved, it would be when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Now, if we know the difference between ascend and descend, we know that according to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when he descends, he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, not establish the kingdom. Now, if we can understand the difference between those two terms, we've got that nailed down. He'll not come to establish his kingdom. He will come to deliver up his kingdom. He'll not come to fulfill this promise. He will come to deliver the kingdom unto his Father. For this promise is fulfilled in Christ, the seed of woman, born of a virgin, made of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham. Now, friend, that's precisely what Paul is referring to in the Galatian letter when he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. Now, how is that related unto us? What significance does that have to you and to me? That God keeps his promise. Beloved, I want to suggest to you it has great relevance. For Christ came. He came of the seed of woman. We've established that from Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4. He was born of the seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He was of the tribe of Judah. The Hebrew writer tells us in the 7th chapter in verse 14 that he was from the tribe of Judah, concerning which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And he was of the seed of David. I want to pause for a moment and let's read this text. Luke, the 1st chapter, beginning at verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The text says, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You remember, we read that just a few moments ago in 2 Samuel 7, didn't we? Some 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Nathan told David of the promise of God, the seed of David. Some 750 years before Jesus was born, it was stated that a sign would be given that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. In Matthew, the 1st chapter, reading beginning at verse 21. Matthew, the 1st chapter, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this is come to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Friend, God keeps his promise. God does not lie. How is this related to us? Jesus came. He was born according to the prescription that God had given many, many years before. but he was crucified. In Mark the 11th chapter, as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem for the last time, the people surrounded him with great praise, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It would seem that the people believe that Jesus has come to establish a kingdom and to make it like it was in its glory days of David and Solomon. But that was never to be the nature of the kingdom that Christ came to establish. It was to never be an earthly kingdom as it existed in times gone by. It's interesting to me to notice that this same audience, just a short time later in Mark the 15th chapter, was then saying, as Pilate raised the question, what then shall I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, crucify him. How do you explain the change of the attitude of these people? Some folks call that mob violence. I'm not persuaded it's anything except the influence of evil, corrupt rulers upon these people. They now do not believe that Jesus is their king. They do not believe that he has come to establish anything, but rather that he is an imposter. And they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Again, we raise the question, how does all this relate to us? Well, there was another day. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead. As you will open your Bibles to the book of Acts and notice in the first chapter, Acts the first chapter, reading at verse 3, it says, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. He appeared to them by the space of 40 days, showing himself alive. This became the message in Acts chapter 2. It says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Then Peter begins to quote from the prophecy of David, made some 1,000 years beforehand, and makes application of it, beginning at verse 29. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, remember that? He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. While we noted that in our study previously, as we studied from the Old Testament prophecy, in verse 32, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. That was the message, beloved, that was preached not only in Acts 2, but was preached also in Acts 3, again in Acts 4, again in Acts 5, that Jesus of Nazareth, you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. In the Roman letter, in the first chapter in verse 4, it becomes the evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ, who is declared to be the Son of God with power according to his spirit, the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we know that he's Lord? How do we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? Beloved, he was raised from the dead, exalted at God's right hand. In the Ephesian letter, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul likewise affirms with Peter in the 19th verse of chapter 1, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Let's pause just here. Can you tell me what authority and power that Jesus could ever have at the second coming that he doesn't have now, according to this text, sitting at the right hand of God? Is this not the very implications of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that Jesus would receive such authority and power when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days? Yes, Christ was raised from the dead and exalted, and that's the message that Peter calls upon those Jews in Acts chapter 2 to know assuredly, to believe it with all of your heart. Now, when they heard this, what did they do? They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Do about what? Do about what? I want to suggest to you that the implications of their question is simple. They understand that Peter is indicting them of crucifying the Lord of glory, whom God has raised from the dead. How did Peter answer the question? He said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke, the 24th chapter, as Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach the message. The message was a message of repentance and remission of sins that would be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. To repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is significant. The Apostle Peter had declared in Acts 4, verse 12, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. The message of repentance and remission of sins is preached in his name. Now notice, if you will, in the next verse, verse 39. For to you is the promise. Now I want to know what promise. What promise is being discussed in this context? I suggest to you that he's speaking concerning the promise of redemption, salvation, the remission of their sins. Acts 2, verse 21, the Apostle Peter is quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. And he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is Peter preaching if it's not the promise? He's preaching the promise of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. For to you is the promise. To whom was the promise made? When God spoke unto Abraham and said, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All nations, beloved, includes the whosoever of Joel's prophecy, doesn't it? All nations shall be blessed. Blessed in what way? Well, turn to Acts, the 3rd chapter. Hear the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessed in what way? Unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you. How? By turning you from your sins, he said. Remember the prophecy of Joel? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But again, bless you how? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Wasn't that what God promised from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Now friend, if that's not it, I've missed it a country mile. And I've missed it all the way through as the promise was made to Abraham and said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Yes, the nation promise was fulfilled, the land promise was fulfilled, and the seed promise is fulfilled in Christ. And I want to suggest to you, as we conclude our study tonight, that that became the theme of New Testament preaching. I think sometimes we've missed that. That that became the theme of what the apostles taught. We've seen it in Acts 2. We've seen it in Acts chapter 3. We can see it in Paul's sermon to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts the 13th chapter as he preached the message of repentance and remission of sins as Jesus had commissioned the apostles. In verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 32, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers. In verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. He's preaching the promise. He's preaching forgiveness. He's preaching the salvation of past sins, or from past sins. In Acts the 26th chapter, as Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, he says, beginning at verse 6, and now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Who better to tell the king, and who better to refute the arguments of the Jews than the Apostle Paul? He says, I know where they're coming from. I know what their argument is. That was the argument he said that I had made. But I understand it now. I understand the promise and what's involved in the promise of redemption in the blood of Christ. In the Ephesian letter to the Gentiles, Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, he said, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Look at it now. which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And you see why Paul considered it a great privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to these who were Gentiles also. Because they too could become partakers of the promise, the blessing of salvation, the removing of their sins in Christ Jesus. Now in the Hebrew letter, we'll read this and then the lesson will be yours. In the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter, we're impressed with great characters of faith such as Abel, such as Noah, such as Abraham and Sarah. But when we drop down to verse 11 of this text, or verse 13 of the 11th chapter rather, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Notice that word is plural. Not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These characters all died before the nation promise was fulfilled. They all died before the land promise was fulfilled, and certainly before the seed promise was fulfilled in Christ. But as we read further in this chapter, in verse 32, we read of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. I find that interesting. Here are some who obtained promises, plural. Here were some who were a part of that great nation. Here were some who lived in the land that God had promised. But now drop down in the text, if you would please, to verse 39. As we read of these great Old Testament worthies as examples of faith, in verse 39 it says, and these all, having had witness born to them through their faith, receive not the promise. Notice the word is singular. That's impressive to me. In fact, that's so impressive to me that that almost jumps off the page. When you think of Galatians chapter 3, and read in verse 26 where the writer says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, no male or female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are ye heirs according to promise. Heirs of Abraham according to promise. You put your name on that, beloved. You understand the privilege you have to become a child of God in Christ Jesus. You understand the blessings that you have now, that these Old Testament worthies, according to Hebrews chapter 11, could only see in the far distant future. But you can have them in Christ even this very night. Becoming a child of God by faith, being baptized into Christ, putting Him on, becoming an heir, having your sins forgiven. Now can you think of anything you could do better tonight than to obey the Lord and to receive the blessing of the promise that was made all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And beloved, I believe that's impressive. I'm impressed with it. And the great plan of God before time's eternal to save my soul and to save your soul. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight who's not a Christian. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Would it be your desire tonight to turn from your sin? To confess your faith and to humbly be baptized into Christ, that you might be an heir of Abraham according to promise. And to know that God keeps His promises. He does everything that He promises that He will do. Aren't you glad of that? Because it affords you the opportunity tonight to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not been faithful to the Lord. Why not correct that tonight? Call upon these good brethren to pray with you and for you to the God of heaven that your sin might be forgiven. Would you do that right now while we stand together and while we sing this song?